So as Josh said, page 984 in the Pew Bible, beginning at Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
We'll turn back in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. This is my favorite text in all of Scripture. It's on page 984 if you're using the black Bible from the chair in front of you. In 1949, a man got a job working on the assembly line of the Cadillac factory in Detroit. He was a poor man, and he knew he'd never have the means to actually buy a Cadillac, but he was determined, one day I will drive one of my own. And so he had a plan. Every day he would bring his lunchbox into work, and he would eat his lunch, and instead of bringing home an empty lunchbox, he would bring home a lunchbox full of parts to make his very own Cadillac at home. And over the course of a few years, he had a full Cadillac ready to build. Many of you know I'm describing the song One Piece at a Time by Johnny Cash. The rest of you should discover it this afternoon. But the song describes this type of progress that we can make when we have the end goal in mind. If we know our future is bright, we can make progress even now, even here in the present. And I do not endorse petty theft. Write that in your notes. I don't endorse that. But I do endorse the concept of future hope motivating current progress. I think that's what Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4 does for us. The passage functions a bit like a halftime speech. In the larger point that Paul is making to the Colossians, in the end of chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, he's talking about how to stop the indulgence of the flesh. And all of the restrictions and all of the man-made religion in the world cannot possibly win that fight. So the Colossians are getting killed in the first half, but there is a path to victory because in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Put to death what is earthly in you. You don't have to sin anymore. Let's get out there in the second half and let's have victory. And so the whole point of this halftime speech in verses 1 through 4 is to take his Christian audience from slavery to the passions of the flesh and into victory over sin. In other words, these four verses are the power, the lifeblood of your Christian faith, and they hinge primarily on one event, and that is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. The verses are dense with Christian doctrine, and we'll talk about all of it, but the clincher in this fight, the linchpin that holds this whole thing together is the fact that Christ will appear in glory, and that is the lifeblood of the Christian faith. The chapter begins with the imperatives in verses 1 and 2, seek the things that are above, set your mind on them, but verse 3 begins with the word for. Verse 3 is the grounds, verse 3 and 4 are the grounds for verses 1 and 2. If you're going to seek the things above, you need to know this thing. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What Paul's describing here is union with Christ. It happened in the past, it's happening now, and it'll happen again in the future. First, in the past, you have died. Good news doesn't usually start with you have died. But look back at chapter 2, verse 13. Paul describes life before Christ. You who were dead in your trespasses. In other words, before Christ, we were already dead, but we continued sinning. We were a bunch of zombies on the hunt to kill. Already dead, but still doing damage with our lives. Nothing good could ever come from our lives. And when Paul says here in verse 3, you have died, that's who he's talking about. That zombie-like person who could do no good, they're dead. You're not that person anymore. You're not defined by your sins. Because along with that death, there is a new life that occurred. And chapter 2, verse 12 explains that new life. You were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. We have died, but we have life. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, defeating the power of sin and death, we have risen from the dead to defeat the power of sin and death. Peter says it this way, he carried our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Your new life in Christ means that you are righteous. And this is why chapter 3 begins with that word, if. If you have been raised with Christ. If you're not raised with Christ, then you're still that zombie. That still defines you. You are still dead in trespasses, but with union with Christ, past tense, you are raised to new life. And if that's true, then there's also a present tense reality. Union with Christ means you are given new status. And so verse 3 continues, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." This is how God sees me. I'm not a zombie on the hunt for brains anymore. I am hidden in the deep affection that a father has for his beloved son. That's how the Father sees me. One author compares being hidden in Christ with her time working at Disneyland. Her job at Disneyland was to wear the Mickey Mouse costume and greet people as they entered the doors. And every time a young child would enter the door and see Mickey Mouse in the flesh, they would explode with joy and excitement and approval because she was in Mickey. That's what it means to be hidden in something. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It matters where you are hidden. You are hidden in Christ. That means that your past life, being dead in trespasses and sins, it's irrelevant. God sees you with nothing but approval and love. And in fact, not only are we hidden with the person of Christ, we're hidden in the location of Christ. Look where verse 1 goes. He says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Being hidden with him in God means that we are crowned with strength and honor, right? That's what it means to be at the right hand of God. The right hand of the king is the guy who gets more honor and more power than anyone else in the entire kingdom. He is the one who the king trusts more than anybody else, right? It's the first chair in the orchestra. It's the bridal party table at a wedding or the VP line in your company's org chart. But unlike all of those insufficient examples, the strength and honor bestowed upon you in Christ is given by the Almighty God. He crowns you with strength and honor. That's what it means that you are hidden with Christ in God. And so union with Christ, present tense, means that we have new status. We have new life, we have new status, but one of my favorite candies growing up was the now and later. Right, you put it in your mouth, and it's a hard candy now, and it's tasty. But later, it becomes a chewy candy, and all of the flavors become stronger. The whole experience is more intense, and it is just better, right? Yes, I feel a little childish describing my love for candy, but this is yours in Christ. We have this present experience of union with Christ, and it is sweet and life-giving, but it is about to get better. The full intensity of our union with Christ comes later. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the pinnacle of all of these incredible truths. This is the clincher that Paul uses to show that you can fight against sin and win. And if it's that important to the Christian life, I want us to know exactly what these verses are saying. This isn't just saying when Christ comes. And we know that he'll come to judge sin and to reign on his throne forever, right? All glorious truths. But this passage is actually a little bit more specific than that. It says when Christ appears. That word is usually translated manifests. Like when something that used to be invisible becomes visibly clear to us. This is referring to the indescribable glory of God making itself seen. Jesus will appear and we will see a sight that we have never seen before. And so when it says, you also will appear with him in glory, it's not merely saying when Jesus comes back, we'll be with him. That's cool too. But it's saying that just as Jesus will come back in the full unveiled glory of God, you will appear in the full unveiled glory of God. You will appear with him in glory. Don't think transportation, think transformation. That's what this passage is describing. Think Moses who saw the back of God's glory walking by him in the rocks, covered by his hand, whatever that means, and Moses' face is glowing for weeks and the people can't even look at him. Or think the promise from Daniel chapter 12, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Or think of Jesus' promise, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's not simply transportation to Jesus' side, it's transformation to Jesus' splendor. All of this is because of the visible appearing, the physical manifestation of the glory of God. John makes the point even more explicit. What is it that transforms our lowly bodies? Well, 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. The very sight of this glorious appearance melts away all of our infirmities and makes us like him. We have a common saying, seeing is believing, and that's true for the unbelieving world, but for you, for the people of God, seeing is becoming. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. In 1922, Howard Carter was a very unsuccessful archaeologist. And his benefactors were about ready to pull funding from him because he had been working for them for 15 years, and that 15 years was defined by failure. One day, they found one little step in the sand. It actually turned out to be the top of a door frame, and as he was brushing off the top of the door frame, he saw a little royal seal that they soon discovered was the royal seal of King Tutankhamun. And in that one appearing, that one glimpse at this royal seal, his entire career turned from failure to phenom, from disgrace to glory. That's what our first glimpse at the glory of Jesus will do for us. Nobody in this room should be unmoved by that truth, but for some of you, I know that this promise just hits different. Because I know that some of you have been living in bodies desperately deprived of glory. You feel it on a daily basis. So let me just address you who are hurting in this way. Your sickness will give way to splendor. Your brokenness will give way to brilliance. Your ruptures will give way to radiance. Your pain will give way to pleasure. You will appear with Jesus in glory. No other hope but the appearance of Jesus can possibly solve your dilemma, so turn your eyes to the heavens. As we just sang, our King will return for his own. Many of you have watched loved ones go through the long and painful process of bodily decay and death. The next time you see them, this is what you'll see. Let that truth bring comfort and peace to your soul. This glorious appearing doesn't merely solve our physical infirmities, because this passage made a point of recognizing the honor of Christ, right? It made a point of saying that he is at God's right hand. And I belabored the point that God doesn't see you as a wretched sinner, as a zombie anymore. He sees you as his beloved son, crowned with strength and honor. However, our society might not necessarily see you that way. Right, many of you still have to live with the shame and disgrace of past mistakes. When Christ, who is your life, appears, all of your past mistakes will be washed away. No more criminal record, no more bankruptcy ruining your credit, no more poor job performance, No more shame dealt at the hands of men. When Christ, who is your life, appears, everyone on earth will look at him, and they will also see you and see glory, radiance, splendor, and nothing else. For many, this is the biggest obstacle to the Christian faith, right? I know the resurrection is real. I know Christ died for sin, but I can never forgive myself for my past mistakes. I can never come to God because of my own sense of guilt. One of the most popular country songs of our decade says this exact thing. I'm so damaged beyond repair. Life has shattered my hopes and dreams. I'm a lost cause. If that's you, let me just say that you might never be able to undo your past mistakes. You might never be able to fix the things that you've done. But the appearing of Christ will turn shame into honor. It will turn your disgrace into glory. You're not a lost cause. Look to future glory instead of past shame. That's where Paul goes with this in verses 1 and 2. Something happens as we set this appearance of the glorious Christ as our only hope in life, right? We've all known that teenager who their entire happiness is wrapped up in a relationship. I'm not talking about you teenagers, I'm talking about the other ones, right? We've all known this teenager who, as they start dating somebody, they spend all of their time with that person, they start dressing like that person, they start eating where they eat, they start doing the same hobbies that that person does. They become like what they worship. Are aligned with what we worship, and it shows. And so, as we behold the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, we bring our disjointed lives to our great chiropractor, and he realigns them to seek the things above. Christ's appearing in verses 3 and 4 is the grounds for verses 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. The things of earth are listed in chapter 3, verse 5, just one verse beyond our passage. Right? It's all of the pleasures that sin can afford, and Paul says, don't settle for these secondary pleasures. Don't settle for the things that won't satisfy and won't last, because in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming for those things. Instead, long for the eternal glory of Christ's appearing. It is the lifeblood of your faith, and specifically long for it in two ways. First, seek the things that are above where Christ is. This is describing an active pursuit of the kingdom of God. If you've ever asked a young child to grab something for you, you've probably had the same frustrating experience that we have like every single day in our home, right? You're like, hey, can you grab me that thing? I don't know where it is. And you're like, it's right there. It's touching your foot right now. Just look down and grab it. And they're like, I'm sorry. I don't know where it is. I can't help you. Right? And the frustration that you're feeling is based on the obvious fact that seeking implies action. Like if you just sit there idly, you'll never find what you're looking for. And so when Paul says, seek the things above, he's saying, spend your energies, spend your efforts actively pursuing the kingdom of God. Seek it out like a hidden treasure in a field, or like that one pearl that is worth more than all the rest. Right? You could lose everything else, but don't lose this one thing. Make sure you get this one thing. Seek the things that are above. How easy is it in Parker, Colorado, to seek the things of the earth? We're tempted to give work the best and most of our hours and to give God the scraps. Or to spend all of our free time planning that next vacation when we never even got to work for the kingdom in the first place. Or to fill our budgets with comfort and security and find ourselves not rich toward God. The reason we seek things above is listed right there. Paul says it. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What promotion at your workplace could possibly get you into that chair? Which purchase could provide that kind of strength and honor in your life? Nothing else can elevate you to the right hand of the Father, but your life is hidden with Christ. The honor and power of the Father's right hand will appear to you when Christ appears. So seek the things above, because I already told you this passage functions as sort of a halftime speech in this overarching fight against sin. Right, we are in a fight against sin, and there are lots of ways to lose. He just listed them out in chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. But if you want to get out there and win, this is how. All of the strength and honor that are fully realized at the Father's right hand, they can be yours now in your present fight against sin. As the Roman army would march into battle, they would remind each other right before battle, strength and honor. Right? They would tell each other that to remind them, you are part of the Roman army. This is who you are. Right? These are like the virtues that define Rome, strength and honor. So get out there and win this fight, because that's who you are. You are a victor. And so as they marched into battle, they have that mindset and they are ready to win the battle. We have a future glory. We will be with Christ at the Father's right hand. We have the full strength and honor that God bestows upon his Son, and so we can win this fight against sin. That's what the passage is doing in this context. Your future glory breaks into the present and helps you win. 2 Corinthians 3 agrees. As we come to God through faith in Christ, it says this, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Do you notice that it's present tense? We are being transformed into the glory of the Lord. We can't fully see God's glory yet, but we will. And with this future hope of glory, we have a present transformation of glory. When I was in school, I still remember this feeling vividly. The last few weeks of the school year, I was looking forward to summer break, and I knew all of the joys that awaited me, right? I knew how glorious summer was truly going to be. I knew the end was in sight, and so in those final weeks of the semester, I was a happier, more optimistic person. It showed from within. I could feel it in my bones. Even though summer wasn't fully realized yet, I was presently experiencing the joy of it. That's what's happening here. As we seek the things above, the things above, our future glory becomes our present glory. Now, it's not fully realized yet, but just like a now and later candy, there is a sweet experience of it right now. We gain power and honor in our fight with sin because of Christ's future appearing. So seek the things above. Use your energy and your efforts seeking God's kingdom. I hesitate to even give specific examples of that, right? That's a very broad thing. Seek the things above. And I hesitate to give specific applications to that command because it's going to look so drastically different for every single one of us. Some of us volunteer in food banks. Not me. Some of you. Some of us do prison ministries or different chaplain work or foster care or giving to missions. We gave $65,000 to Shauna Rock Church. Awesome. That's a way to seek the things above. The point is, there are just a variety of ways. So many different ways that I could never even possibly think of. But what is it in your life? The point is that it requires effort. It requires your energy, your efforts to seek the things above. It is an active pursuit of the kingdom of God. The second command is in verse 2. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. If seeking implies an active pursuit, setting your mind on the things above refers to your affections. The things that captivate you and stir your ambitions. And you might think, is it even possible to change your affections? Like, is it actually possible to control the way you feel, the thing that captivates your mind in the morning? I saw a comedian tweet a few years ago, asked mom what she wanted for Christmas this year, and she said, I don't want any gifts. I just want to know that my kids are happy. Well, that's a pretty tall order, Christy. Can I just get you the vacuum and we call it even? Right? It's difficult. Sometimes it is so much easier to just do the thing than it is to actually change the way we feel and the thing that drives us. But This is a command. This is a command that we have to take seriously, and throughout Scripture, God commands our affections. He commands emotions. And so what do? How do we set our minds on the things above? Well, first, I think we need to recognize that we live in a culture saturated by professional distractions. And we're surrounded by a barrage of advertisements promising joy or security or happiness that they could never possibly deliver on, and it's so easy to fall into that trap. It's so easy to fall for it. Or we scroll social media and it knows the things that might draw our affections away from God and onto the things of the earth. So we find ourselves thinking about designer clothes or highlight reels or cheap laughs instead of the things above. John writes that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it's kind of a matter of life and death where our affections are drawn. The appearance of Christ and our appearance with him is vital to the Christian faith. It restrains us from loving the things of the world, and instead it sets our minds on the things above. So how do we actually do it? Like practically, how do we get our minds set on the things above? Well, any married couple who has ever lived in their parents' basement knows exactly how to set your minds on something. Because when you're living in a basement, you're not setting your mind on the decorations and the furniture that might make this house a home, right? No, you are constantly checking Zillow. You're checking the housing market, seeing what better thing is waiting for me ahead. And so we do that same thing. When it comes to the glory of Christ, to setting our minds on the things above, we are constantly reminding ourselves, daily, regular, many times a day, setting our minds on the glory of Christ. He will appear and I will appear with him in glory. First thing in the morning, we don't scroll social media or our favorite news source. We meditate on the glorious hope by starting the day with Scripture. Throughout the day, as we encounter these lofty promises of happiness or security that the world throws at us, no, we preach the gospel to ourselves and we remember only Jesus can provide everything that I'm longing for in my soul. I set my mind on the things above. Before we go to bed, we don't let our anxieties run amok about earthly things. No, we bring them to God in prayer. Father, let your kingdom come. God would never command a mindset that's impossible for us. God doesn't give us commands just to fail. It requires discipline. That's why it's a command, but he's made it possible. He's given you new life in Christ. He has given you the glory and honor of the Father's right hand of being hidden in Christ. He has given you a glorious hope for a bright future. And that's what we need to set our mind on the things above. But ultimately, this passage isn't only meant to change our mindset or to begin our search for the things above. Those are only the first steps of the overarching passage that this passage is meant to help us fight against sin. These verses are meant to equip us with everything we need in our fight. And so as we encounter the sins listed in verse 5 or the sins listed in verse 8, we have this whole list of temptations that might draw us away from God, but as we encounter those, we ask ourselves, does this immorality truly offer more pleasure than the appearing of Christ? Is that thing that I'm coveting worth more than Christ's glory made manifest? Does this slander bring me more status than the right hand of God? And when you compare these sins with everything that Jesus has to offer, you recognize this sin has nothing for me. I have the appearing of Christ. There is no more for heaven now to give. I can go on and win this fight. 2 years ago, on the Emmanuel mission trip, one of the missionaries took us on a waterfall hike. And for those of you who went this last year, get that story out of your head, because that one was terrible. But 2 years ago, they took us on this waterfall hike. We were exhausted. We were beaten down, tired after a long week of work. It's like 105 degrees out. It's hot. The hike was not super pleasant, but we all had one thing on our mind. At the end of this hike, there is a cold, refreshing waterfall awaiting us. And because of this glorious hope that we had, we all finished the hike. It was a long hike. It was a difficult one, but we all completed the hike. It was worth it. The views were inspiring. The water was refreshing. The shade was restorative. Here's the point. A glorious ending inspires and empowers victory in the fight. And that's how Christ's appearing injects life into your Christian faith. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would not be blind or ignorant or forgetful about the appearing of Christ. I pray that we would set our minds on this thing above that gives us hope and joy and peace and newfound vigor in our fight with sin. God, would you put that at the forefront of our minds? Would you help us to set our minds on the things above? Would you do that work in us? Captivate our affections and our attention span with Jesus's appearing. Amen.